Well done. Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome along, especially if you're visiting. We're continuing in 2 Timothy this morning. We get to look at a great verse. So let me pray, and we'll get into the passage. Father, we know that when we come to your word and we get to hear from you, and it is grace to us. It's special grace because it reveals things to us we couldn't possibly know otherwise. And it's grace to us if your Spirit takes those words and opens our eyes to see the beauty in them, the glory in them. And so even from the very beginning, right now of our time and where the word is preached, we're so dependent, me, all of us, to hear your word and for astounding things to be real to us. And we believe them and love them and see them. And so we pray that you would give us that kind of grace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing in 2 Timothy, and we took a week off, so that means we probably need a recap. We are looking at, of course, in 2 Timothy, the final words of the Apostle Paul. He is in prison. He is awaiting execution. He will die very soon. And so every word, in a sense, of this letter carries with it the weight of Paul's concern for the future of the church in the post-apostolic age. Paul will die. His life will come to an end. But the ministry of the gospel must never come to an end. And Paul's great concern is for that. There are things in our world that do come to an end, and it's not such a big deal, right? DVDs and Blockbuster and mullets and things like that. Hopefully come to an end at some stage and don't come back, but no offense. However, when it comes to the message of Christ crucified, held out to the world as the means by which eternal souls may be saved, that must not come to an end. And so Paul writes to young pastor Timothy in Ephesus, and we've made our way through chapter 1 where Paul has called him to a certain kind of life. He said, fan into flame the gift of God that was given to you with the laying on of hands. He's called him to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord nor of me, his prisoner. Instead, opposed to being ashamed, you must co-suffer. You must share in suffering for the sake of the gospel. It's that good. It's that important. It's worthy of our suffering. He is to follow, we saw 2 weeks ago, the pattern of sound words that Paul has entrusted to him. If gospel ministry is to go forward, we're going to have to maintain the purity and the message of the gospel. He warned that all those in Asia have actually abandoned him, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, whereas there was another guy named Onesiphorus who sought Paul out and found him. And so we kind of get to chapter 2 of this letter, and I think you can feel, can't you, a sense of the gravity, a sense of the weight of the life that Paul is calling young Timothy to live. It's not obviously an easy life. The whole instructions of it have been dominated by there will be hardship, there will be suffering, it's going to be difficult, it's worth it for the sake of the gospel. Our passage next week that we're going to look at only adds to the hard work nature of what Timothy is being called to, where Paul's going to use metaphors for the kind of ministry that he should have, and it's the metaphors of being a soldier, of being an athlete, of being a farmer. None of those people choose those kinds of things so that they can have an easy life, so they can cruise and coast and enjoy just a comfortable life. And so Paul writes all of this. He's gone through all of this so far. He knows what's about to be said. And Paul knows Timothy. And Paul loves Timothy. And he can probably sense the weight of the kinds of things that he's saying to Timothy and the way that Timothy, when he reads them, what it might do in his heart. What would be going on in the heart of Timothy as he's called to a life like this? And preachers often make a big deal of Timothy's supposed timidity, right? Timothy is a natural pessimist. He's one of those just low down kind of guys, and glass half empty, lacks courage, melancholy kind of. He puts the Tim in timidity, you know, that kind of thing. They look at verses like chapter 1, verse 7 that says, Paul tells Timothy, God gave us a spirit not of fear, you know, and some translations say timidity there. Like, we don't have a fear of timidity, Timothy, but of power and of love and of self-control. It's like Paul, it's assumed Paul has to say that because Timothy's just naturally, you know, that's the way he's geared. And then when it did talk about his life, it only talked about his mom and it talked about his grandma. And it's like Timothy's a bit of a mama's boy. He's a soft kind of cuddly guy. And like hardship's going to be very difficult for him. They point to verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10. Paul writes to them and says, you know, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. It's because he's a shy guy, you know, he's an anxious guy. And so when he gets there, make sure that you make it nice and easy for him and you comfort him because that's the kind of guy that he is. Now, that may well be true, some of that at least, all of that. I've not wanted to make a big deal of that, partly maybe because of self-interest, because as I read chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, and I think I'm like super prone to anxiety and timidity, but I read that and I can understand why Timothy might feel some of those things and might need some comfort. I would probably feel similar, and I wouldn't like everyone for the next 2,000 years to call me Timid Sam, you know, or Shy Sam. His father in the faith, Paul, is about to be beheaded in Rome. He is going to have to carry on the work of the gospel into the face of enormous suffering. Emperor is still Nero. And so I might feel at times, if I were Timothy, a little bit more like Phygellus than Onesiphorus. Sometimes. The commentator Chris Green says that instead of timid Timothy, we should just call him typical Timothy. I like that. And I think Paul can expect that. And Paul writes to Timothy, actually, probably from his own experience. Sometimes we think of Paul and it's like, man, Paul, he's the opposite, you know, just always optimistic. He's a glass half full guy. You know, there is a silver lining on every cloud for the Apostle Paul. He's so full of courage and confidence, and nothing can really ever get him down. He's got a bulletproof from all of those things. And so if in Winnie the Pooh terms, Paul is a Tigger and Timothy's an Eeyore. If you know that. But you read verses like 2 Corinthians 7 verse 5 where Paul writes, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Fear within? The Apostle Paul? He's got fear within? In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3, he describes ministry in Corinth and he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul, the Apostle Paul, well, and Timothy, and really, if we're honest, us, in our lives. So like we sing songs, and I don't know, when we sing, He Will Hold Me Fast, whether anyone in here is thinking, why are we singing that? I have no idea what everybody is singing about when we sing lines like, when I fear my faith may fail. Or when the tempter would prevail. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. Or when we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I think we sing things like that because it happens to us. That's not abnormal. that I fear that sometimes I might begin to wonder, maybe it is better to lose my soul and just gain some of the world at least. To fear that the temptations of sin might one day overtake me. That the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour, could he devour me one day? That with the things that life has thrown at me, the difficulties, the pains, that one day it will be like one straw too many and I will falter. That I'd begin to consider the cost of discipleship just actually too high. And fighting sin is exhausting, and throw it in. Or begin to wonder, with the things I go through, does God actually still care? Has he given up on me? Has he forgotten about me? How is he sovereignly, graciously, with all his providence, caring for me when all of this is going on? And so in our passage, Paul commands Timothy in this moment with these words, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so to command strengthening assumes weakness, doesn't it? It assumes fear. It assumes unsureness about oneself, the potential for cowardice in the face of what's about to arrive. So we're not Timothy, called to the exact same thing, but we are called, like Timothy, to the Christian life. And the Christian life, Jesus said, is if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know, Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Remember what Jesus said in John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We could go to verse after verse after verse. That the Christian life is often marked by difficulty. And if the Christian life was actually not meant to be marked by difficulty, and Timothy's meant to just only ever live in triumphant joy and confidence, and there'll be no issues, then Paul's instructions to be strengthened would actually just come across, wouldn't it, like a patronizing joke, which is a joke I like to make sometimes. Now, for example, I was hanging out with Ross Collum yesterday, and I asked if I could use this illustration, and he said, that's fine. But he was sharing the difficulty that he finds with, you know what Yeti, you know Yetis, and you put a can inside a Yeti to keep it cold. It's like a cooler thing. Anyway, they work amazing. They keep you... And Ross was lamenting how difficult it is to know how much drink is still left in the Yeti because it's quite heavy. And so you don't know how heavy the Yeti is. And you don't know how much drink is left. And that's, I said to Ross, man, may you be strengthened in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus. That's tough. You know, life. I didn't actually say that, but I did say, man, life can be difficult sometimes, can't it? No, it only makes sense in the light of weakness, doesn't it? Struggling. Otherwise, it is a joke. And so let's look at our passage. We've got 2 points. We've got what we are to be and how we are to be it. How that happens. And so first thing is, Paul writes what we are to be. Verse 1 begins, you then, my child. So remember, he's just spoken about the failure of those in Asia who have abandoned him, except for there was Onesiphorus, who didn't abandon him. And so then he turns to Timothy and says, you then, like, what will it be for you, Timothy? And then he calls him for the second time in this letter, my child. And you can kind of feel the pathos of it, can't you? You can feel that Paul is sensing Timothy's fears, the danger of cowardice and retreat. And he wants to, like, look Timothy in the eye like a father to a son who's wanting to prepare his son for coming trouble. My son, my beloved son, you're going to suffer. I'm preparing you to suffer. fathers ought to do that for their kids. And it reminded me of Richard Wurmbrand. He spent 14 years in a Romanian prison being tortured in the mid-1900s. He wrote about the need to prepare to suffer before you suffer. And I want to read this out. He wrote this. He said, "What shall we do about these tortures? Will we be able to bear them? If I do not bear them, I put in prison another 50 or 60 men whom I know, because that is what the communists wish from me, to betray those around me. And here comes the great need for the role of preparation for suffering, which must start now. It is too difficult to prepare yourself for it when the communists have put you in prison. I remember my last confession class before I left Romania. I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls on a Sunday morning, not to a church, but to the zoo. Before the cage of lions, I told them, 'Your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who would be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ.' They had tears in their eyes when they said yes. We have to make the preparation now, before we are imprisoned. In prison, you lose everything. You are undressed and given a prisoner's suit, no more nice furniture, nice carpets, or nice curtains. You do not have a wife anymore, and you do not have your children. You do not have your library, and you never see a flower. Nothing of what makes life pleasant remains." And he says this, "Nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand." So, if Coomera kids go on an excursion to a zoo, you'll know why. So Paul says to typical Timothy, his son, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's an extraordinarily normal thing for Christians to require strength in their life from God. And the Bible's full of Christians, believers, who thank God for giving them strength. Of course, God never needs strengthening. He is infinite in strength. And so it's impossible for him to move from any kind of situation of less strength to more strength. That would require some imperfection in God with regards to strength. It would require that he would need help from someone else and draw strength from another. That is not our God. Isaiah 40 verse 28 says, "He does not grow faint or not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength." You see, because we are not God, we deplete. We fade. Some of you might be fading right now. You're like, well, we're only just past the introduction. Some of us, you notice, like, as you get older, I'm fading earlier in the day than I used to. You know what I mean? It's like 5 o'clock feels like 9 o'clock used to feel like. We might exercise, and after a while, we all need to take a break, you know. We'll have a drink of water. We need to eat food. We're so reliant on other things for strength. And then we also just have our own spiritual battle that's going on with sin, the devil, the flesh. And so throughout the Bible, God's people keep thanking God for giving them strength. Remember Israel sang after they crossed the Red Sea, Exodus 15:2, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Isaiah 40, 29 says, "He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Remember Nehemiah 8, verse 10, where he says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we could go on and on and on. But the need for strength is not just a uniquely Christian thing, is it? Of course, unbelievers, our world is in desperate need of strength. We are a frail bunch. An unstable group of people is our world. And everyone has their own stuff going on, personally, individually, feeling very regularly overwhelmed, crying out, give me strength. And then we're also just aware of all the stuff that's going on in the world because we have such access to it all the wars and all the politics and the economy and all of that. And it's just, it's weakening. And we feel frail and unstable. Like we might falter. Can we cope with all of this? Where does the world turn to for strength? Fortunately, there is an answer, and it's called inner strength. It's inside you. And that's where you turn. You have what it takes. I don't know if you remember a movie about the first ever bobsled team that went from Jamaica that went to the Winter Olympics. But there's this scene where one of the bobsled guys named Junior is in a bar and he's being picked on by other bobsled teams. And they're telling him, hey, keep it down, Jamaica. And they're telling him, you don't belong in the Winter Olympics, you Jamaican bobsledders. And poor old Junior, he's weak and he's timid and he's, you know, maybe he's got a bit of the Timothy in him. And so he's like, oh, I'm so sorry, very sorry. Yes, you're probably right, I don't belong here. Anyway, one of the other bobsledders grab him, take him into the bathroom and get him to look in the mirror. Do you remember this? And he says, what do you see? You know, and he says these, I see pride, you know, I see power. I won't say the rest, but that's the idea, isn't it? Like, what do you see when you look in the mirror? You see, like, man, I got it. Like, I have that inner strength. And that kind of teaching is not just out in the world. That has actually entered into the church, sadly. Like, really, in really obvious ways, but sometimes really subtle ways. But basically saying, you've got what it takes. You have it within you. You are the answer to your problems. A great proponent of this, an obvious proponent of this, is Joel Osteen, who wrote a book literally called You Can, You Will. In it, he writes this. Now, he's an obvious example. In lesser examples, this is very common in pulpits. And he writes this. He said, you have seeds of greatness on the inside. Get up in the morning expecting good things. Go through the day positive, focused on your vision, running your race, knowing that you are well able. Winning is in your DNA. The Most High God breathed his life into you. You've got what it takes. This is your time. This is your moment. Shake off doubts. Shake off fear and insecurity and get ready for favor. Get ready for increase. Get ready for the fullness of your destiny. You can, you will. But you can't. And you won't. See, Paul says, be strengthened. That's a passive imperative, not an active imperative. An active imperative would have said, be strong, Timothy. You've got this. He says, he uses a passive imperative, which says, be strengthened. You do not have this, but you can have strength from someone else. If he said, just be strong, Timothy, Timothy might say, okay, but I'm not. So now what? You know, if you say, Sam, go outside there and lift one of those cars, I'll say, okay, I can't anymore. But so what now? You know, for the weak and the weary believer, if you're told over and over again, you've got this. You can do this. That is not empowering. That's actually crushing. Because you constantly have to go, but I don't. I don't have it. And I need help. And so Paul's saying, be on the receiving end of strengthening. And so the second point is this. How are we strengthened? Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Maybe not what you expect, though, is it? So I'm going to be strong. Grace doesn't seem like a strengthening thing. It does feel like weakness, doesn't it? You know, if we want to grow like physically strong, then you actually need to get on a bit of a regimen. Like there are some rules to it, I'm told. And you're meant to like watch what you eat very carefully and run around places and lift heavy things lots of times. And you got to do that. Like there's like a rules to it. There's a way to get about it. And so when it comes to like spiritual strength, we might think the same thing. Okay, the spiritual strength, give me the regime, give me the rules, give me the pattern, and I'll do the things, and that is how I will increase my spiritual strength. But Paul says, be strengthened by grace. What does it mean to be strengthened by grace? We're used to being saved by grace, right? Don't we? Well, we're very familiar with that. Saved by grace, Ephesians 2 verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Look back in your Bibles in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul has told Timothy of God's saving grace, okay? Saving grace. Right? 1 verse 9, it begins, who, talking about the Lord, who saved us, right? So we're talking about salvation, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace that he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we're only 8 verses on now later from saved by grace to Paul says now be strengthened by grace. And he's talking about the same thing. The same grace which saves us strengthens us. And so grace is what meets us at the beginning of our Christian life in conversion, meets us in our sin and our misery, but it's also the power by which we continue in the Christian life. John Newton knew about that. Amazing grace includes that, doesn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Saved by grace. And we sing, 'tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I think it's super common to fall into this, where we think, grace is very useful when I get saved. I think it will be very useful on the day of judgment, when I stand before the Lord, and I will be saved on that day. But in between is basically the law. And obedience to that law, and I just have to grab myself up, pick myself up by the bootstraps, and just churn my way through the Christian life in my own strength. Richard Lovelace, a church historian, describes many Christians. He says that below the surface of their lives are guilt-ridden and insecure, and draw the assurance of their acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious willful disobedience. And Jerry Bridges says that because of that, many Christians live lives of what he calls quiet desperation. I just never live up. Always wondering about the love of Christ for me, us, insecure in him, feeling better about God when I'm doing good, feeling worse when I'm doing worse, interpreting every difficult negative experience in life, each suffering as punishment. God's giving up on me, maybe he lacks concern for me. And if you're honest, you're like, and I'm not surprised. I would probably give up on me too. How often I fail, how often I stumble. And so what I want to do now in the rest of our time is to meditate together on the grace of God, praying all the while that it would strengthen us, that we would experience strengthening, that we might endure to the end. Right now, in a room this size, there may be some on the very edge of giving up, at the edge of falling into temptation and wondering how could that not be the case? How could I not fall again? Some might be on the edge of being ashamed for Christ, the edge of quitting, the edge of really wanting to turn our backs on the Lord. And certainly there is none in here who are beyond the need of strengthening by the grace that is in the Lord Jesus. See, notice that it's the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So when we meditate on grace, we're really meditating on Christ. He is God's grace to us. That's what the Reformers said. The Reformers pushed back on the Catholic idea that grace is not a person, it's a substance. And so, yes, we need strengthening by grace, but the way that we get that grace is by coming under the priest who gives us who uses the sacraments. We kind of come, get used by the sacraments, and Michael Reeves says it's like taking a Red Bull. It kind of energizes us to continue in the Christian life, but it depletes so quickly, you know. And so you've got to go back and get more sacraments to kind of get the Red Bull energy boost, and then you're back at it again. And the Reformers said, actually, no, grace is not a substance. It's actually the kindness of God whereby he rescues us and gives us himself. So to be strengthened by grace, then, is to be strengthened by Christ, who he is for us. The author and pastor, Ilian T. James, wrote, "The word grace is unquestionably the most significant single word in the Bible." A pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in the early 1900s, D.G. Barnhouse said, "God's greatest glory is his grace." The first step, of course, to understand or to get our minds around the vastness of God's grace is actually to reckon with the state we were in when grace found us. Romans 5 verse 20 says, "When sin increased, grace increased all the more." So we shouldn't be frightened by the idea that we, in our minds, sin might need to increase. Our understanding of our sin might need to increase, because grace will increase all the more in that case. We will love much when we know that we've been forgiven much. And so it all begins, doesn't it, with Adam in the garden who sinned as our federal head, our representative. And Romans 5:18 says, "One trespass led to the condemnation for all men." Verse 19 then says, "By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." See, we sin because we're sinners. That's our problem. It's not just that we sin. It's we are sinners. Romans 3 verse 10 says, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one." Ephesians 2 begins like this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We would honestly confess with Ezra, wouldn't we, that our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Romans 2 verse 5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying with every sin, with every sinful thought, word, action, things that we do that are wrong, the times we fail to do what we ought to do, the times where we replace God with created things and prefer them over him, wrath is being stored up. Such is our state outside of Christ. Romans 8 verse 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Do you feel the lostness of that? Because there's our state, and we are in such a state that we cannot get out of it. If we are to be saved, it can only be grace. It has to be the work of another. It's actually the grace that's found in the Lord Jesus, the grace of his person, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, unites in his one person full humanity and full divinity, and comes to earth for us. And John 1:16 says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. He comes forward in a sense to be another representative for us, a second Adam. Where the first Adam failed when he was tempted, we needed another representative, someone who will stand on our behalf that we could be included in. So we don't have to be in Adam, but we might be in another who achieves salvation for us, and that is Christ. He doesn't fail like Adam failed. He never sins. Isn't that? It's just an extraordinary thing. He never sinned. But in John 8, Jesus asks the crowd, who a mixed crowd, like there are people there who are against Jesus, and he asks them the question, which of you convicts me of a sin? It's like, what a question to ask people who don't like you. But can you convict me of a sin? Like one sin. Think about the law. Jesus was born under the law. Think about it. Can you name one sin? You'd be too scared to ask that, wouldn't you? Can anyone here name one sin of mine? Romans 5:19 says, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, Adam, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous, Christ. So that as sin, he goes on to say, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So he was born under the law, perfectly obeyed the law. But though he perfectly obeyed the law, he took on the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Since he entered into our position before God. It was not his position before God. But he stepped into our position before God. The position of the sinner. The position of the rebel. The position of the adulterer, the liar, the thief, the murderer. He took on that position before God. He took on the position of those who rightly had the wrath of God stored up against them. He took on the position of those who have guilt up to the highest heavens. And he took on the position of one who would be cursed. But as the old hymn says of Calvary, but mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. You know, the way we measure and try to get a sense of the grace of God is not by our subjective sense of how bad we are, you know. It's by seeing the cost and the objective price that was paid for our salvation. None other than the Son of God. The beloved Son of God dying on a cross for us. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther said that about, that is the mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners. Wherein, by a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's. And the righteousness of Christ, not Christ's, but ours. What a wonderful exchange, he says. And the implications of that for us in salvation and throughout of our lives are unsearchable. What does that mean? It means there's nothing, there's no curse left for you. Christ has taken it all. There's not a drop of wrath that has not already been poured out that you and I deserve if we are in Christ, that has not already been paid for. He has nothing left for us. The judgment has already been made and declared. You're forgiven. You're righteous. You are not righteous. He declares us righteous. How? Because we are clothed in the righteousness of another. the righteousness of Christ. You are utterly free of the curse. Not just at conversion, and then a bit comes, forever, in all of eternity. Why? Because we've been united to God's Son. We've been adopted. So God's not like a judge towards us anymore. That judgment has already been made. Now he's our Father, and we are his adopted sons, adopted daughters. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, I heard this illustration just the other day, and that is perfect for my sermon. Pilgrim's Progress, the name of the main character is what? Christian. You remember, that's not his name the whole time. What was his name at the start? Graceless. He became Christian. That's fundamentally what it means to be an unbeliever. It's to be without grace. None. Only law. Only curse. But he became a Christian. He became in Christ. And that's his name for the rest of the journey. Romans 5 verse 2 says, Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. See, we're saved by grace. We stand in grace. And we are strengthened by grace, Paul says to Timothy. Be strengthened by that grace. Why? Because we're so prone to wander back off into law, which is not strengthening. It's demoralizing. I tell this story in church life, every church life I tell this story, that I'm there at least four, and I'm going to retell it again. So everyone's probably heard it if you remember. However, there's a twist at the end, so just hang in for it. Okay, so, and it's not even my story. It's Martin Lloyd-Jones' story that I'm adopting. And so, you know, the story goes, maybe you remember it, but we go away on holidays, the family goes away on holidays, and we need someone to house sit the house for us. And so one of you lovely people say, yes, I'll do that. I'll house sit for you while you're away for a few weeks. We come back from holidays and then you greet us at the door and you say, hey, good to see you. Hey, by the way, I saw one of your bills and I paid it for you. And I go, hey, that's amazing. I didn't, you know, I don't really know how to react until I know what the bill was. And if you say, on your way to, say, Noosa, you went over the Gateway Bridge, you didn't pay the toll. I saw the bill for $15, I guess, and I saw it there. It was going to be overdue. I paid it for you. I go, thanks. That's so kind. You didn't have to do that. That's super kind of you. But if you rewind it then, and I come back, you know, to the house, and they say, oh, welcome back. Hey, I paid one of your bills for you. What was the bill? Oh, I just saw that you had say $900,000 left on your house, and I thought I'll just pay it for you. I go. If I go, thanks, man, you didn't have to do that. It's like, that's super kind of you, you didn't, whatever. You'd be like, wait a second, you've missed. Okay, both are grace, but why does one get such a different reaction? The costliness of the grace. What was the costliness of the grace that saved us? It's not just a $900,000. It's the wrath of God for all of our sins. And it's all paid. There's nothing left. Okay, here's the twist. Imagine after, you know, you fast forward in that story and we get on with life and I start going, man, I'm going to have to get another job. I go get another job and I start working like two or three more jobs. And Kai, my wife, says to me, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? I said, we've got to pay our mortgage off. We've got to get this thing done. It's like, we don't have a mortgage. It's already paid. It's like, no, I've got to get that job. And if I start Ubering, I could get a little bit of extra money. And if I do, it's like, because we've got to pay the bill. It's like, no, there's no bill. I don't remember paying the bill. No, you didn't. Another did. Now, don't live like you've still got to pay the bill. That's exhausting. That's weakness. That's frailty. You will burn out. You will, because if God is considered to us as that kind of God, That's how Martin Luther thought of God. But before he was saved, he said, love God, I hate him. I hate the righteousness by which God's just going to judge me. But that all turned around when he was converted, when he saw that the righteousness of God is actually something which is given to us by grace. Listen to these verses. These are just true. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the east, the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Micah 7, verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. They're gone. Corrie ten Boom famously commented on this. He said, and then God puts up a sign saying, no fishing allowed. Why would she say that? Because she knows what we're like. Like all our sins have been thrown into the ocean and we're just going to like drag them back up. Because I keep living in light of those things that God has tossed away. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am him, God says, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It's not because he's forgetful, you know. We are forgetful. He has an infallible mind. What it means is he will not bring it to mind with regards to us and treat us in light of our sins. He remembers our sins no more. Jerry Bridges writes this. He says, what an overwhelming thought. What joy this should bring to our hearts. Think of some of your most recent sins. Do that right now. Think of it. Sins of which you are now ashamed. It may have been an unkind word, a resentful attitude, or a lustful thought. Whatever it might be, God says he has put it out of his mind. He remembers it no more. So be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And because the grace is found in Christ Jesus and he is infinite, there is an infinite supply of grace. John Owen has a great analogy of this, and I've used it before, but he says, you know, imagine the grace of God is like a well, you know, and the whole world is said, come and drink. Drink of this well, and the well contains only one of the gracious promises that God gives us amongst the so many in the Bible. One of the promises. He says, drink it down. Drink as much as you possibly can. And then he says this, they would not be able to sink the grace of one of the promise one hair's breadth. There is enough for millions of worlds if there were, because it flows into it from an infinite, bottomless fountain. Grace would not be grace, of course, if it is only for those with human merit. But this is also true. Grace would not be grace if it is withdrawn in the presence of human demerit. So Tim Keller writes famously, the gospel is this, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Jerry Bridges again says, our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. So be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul did that. Yeah, he lived like that. Do you remember he suffered? Paul suffered. You remember that he speaks about the thorn that was in his flesh? And we don't really know what it is, but we know some of what it is. Paul says it was a messenger from Satan sent to harass me. And he prays three times, Lord, rid me of this thorn in the flesh. What is God's answer to him? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. See, the weak are made strong through the all-sufficiency of not themselves, but the grace of God. Peter wrote to a persecuted church. Remember, 1 Peter is to a persecuted church. And he writes this, 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you may be understandably unsure about the future. Will the gospel continue if it depends on someone like me, Timothy might think? I'm fearful, weak, me? The opportunity for cowardice is ever present. Timidity, frailty, insecurity. And brothers and sisters of Coomera Baptist, are you tempted to quit? Or ever wonder if the cost is worth it in this life? Wonder if you're going to be able to endure? Wonder if temptation won't just overtake? Well, Paul says to Timothy, he says to me, he says to each one of us, be strengthened. Why? How? By grace. By the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let me pray.